I want you to open your Bibles now to the second epistle of John, and let me repeat my text. The text will be taken from verses 8 and 9 of 2 John. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought or which we have gained, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now we are living in a religious world. And most people in our religious world are aware of four things. They are aware of God and the Bible. Most of them are aware, to a lesser or greater degree, of right and wrong. Most of them are aware, conscious of the fact that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And most people have in their vocabulary these two words, salvation and condemnation. Most of the people in our religious world are conscious of life after death. And they'd like very much to share in some kind of heaven, some kind of eternal happiness. And therefore, nearly all of them give a portion of their thoughts and a portion of their time and a portion of their lives to religion, to a greater or lesser degree. Now, there's some people like the Pharisees who are very zealous in their religion. They have a zeal for God. Paul wrote of Israel, I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There are many people in our world who are very, very religious. In fact, their whole lives revolve around the church and the church activities. They study the Bible. They have prayer meetings. They go to church. They seek to suppress the flesh. They give up certain habits. They're doing their dead level best to establish some kind of standing, some kind of religious standing or spiritual standing, some form of acceptance with God Almighty. Very zealous, very religious. And then there are others in our religious world who have just average zeal. They make a religious profession, most of them in some sort of special emphasis, some sort of special revival, some sort of special altar call. And then they attend church, and occasionally they read something from the Bible. They have a little devotion or a little prayer, some prayer life. Most of them, though, have those people, those average religious people with average zeal, most of them have a pretty firm committal to a denomination. Most of them have a pretty firm committal to some kind of creed, an Arminian creed or a Calvinistic creed or an Orthodox creed or a fundamental creed or a creed having to do with prophecy or a creed having to do with something of that nature. And most of them have a favorite church. They have a favorite preacher. They have average zeal. You wouldn't call them overzealous people. You wouldn't call them extremely religious, but they are religious. They would be insulted if you accused them of not being religious. And they attend church when it's convenient, when they don't have anything else to do. And then there's a third group of people. We have the overly zealous religious people. Church is their lives. Church is their activity. Church is their social and life and their family life, and it revolves around the church. And then there's those of average zeal, and then there are people in our religious world who are rather careless and indifferent about the church. Oh, it's there, and they're aware of it, and they were sprinkled as a child, or perhaps they made a profession in a Protestant church and were baptized, and they attend church, especially on special occasions. They wouldn't miss an Easter service or a Christmas service, and they give to religious causes occasionally. And they live what they call a decent life, and they are set for the defense of God, home, country, mother, church, all of these four square solid principles. But you wouldn't call them zealous. You wouldn't call them even average zealous people. You'd call them more or less identified. They're identified. They're identified in some way with religion. If someone came to the home taking a religious census, they'd say, well, we're Methodist, or we're Baptist, or we're Presbyterian, and yes, we belong to church. No, we don't go regularly, but we go occasionally, and we give occasionally. And then there's another group of people. They don't go at all. Possibly they're not even identified with the church. They have no church home. They belong to a good club, a good civic club. And most of these people have what we call a deathbed religion. They live all of their lives for themselves, void of God. But when they grow old, they begin to talk about heaven. They begin to talk about God. Or when they get sick unto death, they begin to talk in a religious vein. And they speak of going to be with the Lord. I've preached a lot in what we call rest homes or nursing homes. And you never meet a lost person in those places. They're all religious. Everybody, when he gets old, gets religious. If he hasn't already been religious, he gets religious. Well, what about these people? I think I can answer some questions for you tonight. I know that on your mind, because these questions are on my mind. Because included in that group of people there are my friends and neighbors and relatives and my brother, my sister in the flesh, my cousins and uncles and aunts, and the whole family tree is included in that group of people right there. I've just described my family, and in doing so, I've described yours and some of you. Now, what about these people? Do we pronounce them saved? Do we consider them sons of God? Are they sons of God? Do we expect that they shall be with Peter, James, and John in the body of Christ? Are they in that group in Revelation 5 that sing unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood? To him be glory both now and forever, unto our God who hath made us kings and priests. Are they in that group? Are these folks in that group of whom the writer said, these are they that have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? What about these people? What about this overly zealous religious enthusiast? What about the average nominal church member? What about the indifferent, careless religionist? What about the folks who just grow old and have had no use for God, but just before they died, they accepted Jesus? Well, let me say this first of all. No one, even with human compassion, and I hope that in having the grace of God and the compassion of Christ, that we've also have some human compassion. Our Lord looked on the rich young ruler who walked away, and Scripture said he loved him. The Bible declares that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says God delights to show mercy. So no one who is redeemed, or no one with any human compassion, takes pleasure in the condemnation of any sinner here on this earth. Now, if you are familiar with your Bible, you know that at the judgment, we're going to justify God in His judgments. But we're not, with a human nature, prepared to do that yet. I don't believe anybody here could say amen to the condemnation of a brother or a sister or a husband or wife or a mother or father or a child, could you? But if you can't say amen to the condemnation of your child, I hope you're not able to say it upon the condemnation of my child. That would reveal that you didn't know the Lord. I don't believe any of you here prepared at this stage of the game to say amen to the condemnation of my brother unless you could say it upon the condemnation of yours. We bid farewell to every son of Adam with the hope, as the apostle said, that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. I don't care whether he's a zealous Catholic or a zealous Baptist. I hope he knows the Lord. I don't care whether he's indifferent, whether he'd rather go to the ball game on Sunday than to worship God. I hope he knows the Lord, don't you? I don't care whether he was sprinkled as a baby or baptized as a young man. I hope he knows the Lord. It doesn't matter to me if he never darkened the door of a church and never worshiped God in his life. If he dies, I hope he knows the Lord. You listening? I hope he finds mercy of the Lord in that day. Who knows what's in the heart of the sinner? Do you? I don't. Scripture says we judge by the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. I am not prepared to open heaven's doors for any man or any woman. Salvation's of the Lord. Nor am I prepared to consign any person to hell, are you? Scripture says he has the keys of hell and death. Isn't that what it says? Brother Barnard used to say, "I'm glad you're not God." And he also said, "You better be glad I'm not God." You know, David offended the Lord. He sinned. And God told him he had to be punished. He said, "I'll let you fall into the hands of your enemies, or I'll deal with you. Which one you want?" David said, "Well, Lord, don't let me fall into the hands of those people. I'll fall into your hands. Because I know even when you chasten me, you do it with love. You love me. And I don't want to be in the hands of men." And so I'm not prepared to open the doors of heaven for anybody. That's of the Lord. And I'm not prepared either to say that you're lost. I don't know. I don't know. I'm not prepared to say that any person's lost. Are you? I hope you'll find mercy of the Lord. But in verse 8 of 2 John, John exhorts every person to do this. He says, "Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things that you have gained, but that you receive a full reward. Look to yourself." Paul said something like that. He said, "Examine yourselves," 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ dwelleth in you, except you be reprobate?" Peter said practically the same thing back here a few pages in 2 Peter 1:10. He says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence." Diligence. "To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9, verse 8, he says, "Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have gained, but that you receive a full reward. Now watch verse 9. And then he gives us this. Whosoever transgresseth not the law, for every man's a transgressor of the law, but whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the, watch this, doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Now here's where you can put the zealous religionist, put him to the test right here. Here's where you can put the identified but indifferent, put him to the test right here. Here's where you can put the careless, the cold, the lukewarm. Here's where you can put the man who lives his life without Christ, without God, put him to test right here. Whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whosoever does not believe, receive, and rest, and whosoever does not continue, whosoever does not abide, that's continue, in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, what is the doctrine of Christ? When I prepared to speak from this subject, I gave considerable thought to this statement here because it's used twice in this one verse. Whosoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And not only because it's used twice, but because it's used so emphatically, so dogmatically, he hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, what a promise. He hath both the Father and the Son. What's the doctrine of Christ? What is it? Let me give you five things that I believe are included in the doctrine of Christ. And I hope you'll listen to them, because here's the test. The inspired writer of Holy Scripture says this is it. Whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Well, first of all, turn to John 14. John 14. Now let's begin where the Lord began with his disciples. The doctrine of Christ has to be, first of all, his deity and eternality. It has to be that. John wrote in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the beginning. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he started his book of 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which our hands have handled, declare we unto you. That which was from the beginning. And here in John 14, our Lord, walking to the cross, comforts his disciples with these words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Believe also in me. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. He said, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This was the issue between him and the Pharisees. Turn to John chapter 10. Listen to it. This was the issue, his deity, his eternality. Glorify thou me, he prayed in John 17, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In John 10:30, he said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And they answered, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Turn back to John 8. This was the issue between Christ and the Pharisees. John chapter 8, verse 56. Listen to it. Your father Abraham, he said, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He was glad. Why, the Jews said unto him, you're not 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, and don't you think for a moment they didn't understand what he said here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Whom shall I say hath sent me? Moses said to the burning bush. You tell him, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. What is this doctrine of Christ? It has to begin here. The deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, his precious, precious Godhead. Now, if you want to check different translations of the Scripture, you turn to one of these, or all three of these verses. These are three clear Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, the Scripture says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul said to the elders, you feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Or you look at Hebrews 1:8, wherein the Father said to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. The King James Version leaves no doubt to the deity of Jesus Christ. Some of the new ones do. That's the first part of the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, his deity, his eternality, hath not God. All right, secondly, what is the doctrine of Christ? The doctrine of Christ is his covenant relationship with his people. Now, I'm going to read something to you, and I want to know what your reaction is to this as I read it. Back before the foundation of this world, there was a covenant made, entered into, sealed with an oath, in which the Heavenly Father said, I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my beloved Son a people, countless beyond the number of the stars or the sands of the seashore, out of every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue unto heaven, who shall be by him washed from their sins, who shall be by him preserved and kept, who shall be by him at last presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle. These I give to my Son. They shall be the objects of my eternal love. I will forgive them through the merits of his blood. I will pardon them through the merits of his sacrifice. I will give them a perfect righteousness through the merits of his obedience. And they shall reign with him forever and forever. I, the Son, covenant that in the fullness of time I will become a man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of Adam's fallen race. I will live in their wretched world in the flesh, and for my people I will obey the law perfectly. In due time I'll bear their sins in my body on the tree. I will bear thy wrath, my Father, against their sins, and by my stripes they shall be healed. I will be buried and rise again, and I will ascend to thy presence, where I shall intercede for them. And I will make myself surety, responsible for every one of them. I will bring every sheep to glory, and of those which thou hast given me, I'll lose nothing. I, the Holy Spirit, will in due time quicken to spiritual life all whom the Father hath given to the Son. I will show them their sins. I will tear down all of their false hopes. I will destroy their false self-righteousness. I will show them their inability. I will reveal Christ as their substitute and their Savior and their sacrifice. I will reveal the Son to their hearts. I will bring them to genuine godly sorrow for sin, genuine repentance toward Thee, and faith in Thy Son, and I will keep them in that faith. And they shall be brought to glory. Turn to John 6. Listen to the Master talk about this covenant. In John 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father giveth me, that's what I just said, shall come to me. How? No man can come to me except my Father draw him. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Turn to John 10. John 10, verse 22, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. It was winter. John 10, 23, and Jesus walked in the temple and Solomon's porch, and the Jews came round about him. They said, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. Look back at verse 14, John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Not maybe. They shall be. Turn to John 17. John 17, here's the priestly prayer of our Lord. Here's the surety of the covenant who prays to the giver of the sheep. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. I tell you, the doctrine of Christ is not only his eternality, his deity, but his suretyship, his covenant relationship with the people given him by the Father. And then thirdly, what is this doctrine of Christ? You can't disassociate Christ from his covenant. Why, he's been the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When you identify Christ, you identify Him as the Creator of the world. You identify Him as the surety of the covenant, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's His character. That's His identification. Now, if you identify me, first thing you'd probably say, he's pastor of the 13th Street Baptist Church. I've been here 20 some odd years. Then you'd identify me with Stephen Street. I lived over there a long, 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 long time. You'd identify me with my family. They're part of me. They're associated with me. You'd identify me with a radio broadcast. I was on that 20-some-odd years. Well, when you're identifying Christ, when you're talking about the doctrine of Christ, you identify those things with which He's associated eternally. His Godhead. His covenant. You see what I'm saying? Who is He? He's the Eternal One. Who is He? He's the Redemptive One, Jehovah. So thirdly, the doctrine of Christ is His redemptive work. Now here's the heart of the gospel. Without God's eternal purpose, there wouldn't be any salvation for sinners. We know that. No question about that. We've been dealing with that already. If God hadn't pleased to save somebody, nobody would be saved. We'd be like the angels who are reserved in chains of darkness under everlasting condemnation if God had not been pleased to have a people. Without God's purpose, there'd be no gospel. There'd be no redemption. There'd be no salvation. Without Christ's willingness to be our surety, there'd be no gospel. I love that old song that goes, "Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah." But I don't like the way it starts. It says they searched through heaven to find a Savior. That's one search. It only had one step. The only one who could be our Savior was Christ. God never searched through heaven, and He never searched through earth, and He never searched through hell to find a Savior. There was but one Savior, for the Savior existed before the angels and before man. Before the morning stars sang together. The Savior came out of the Godhead, the Trinity. And without His willingness, He said, "No man taketh my life from me." This wasn't shoved upon Him. He said, "I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down and take it up." Without Christ's willingness to be our surety, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no gospel. Without the Holy Spirit's work, no sinner would be saved. We know that. But the heart of redemption, the heart of salvation, the heart of justification, the heart of sanctification lies in our Lord's actual redemptive work. That's where it lies. In His actual redemptive work, which He performed in the flesh. That's the heart of the gospel. The reason for the gospel is God's purpose. The foundation of the gospel is God's grace. The source of the gospel is God's love. But the heart of the gospel is Christ's redemptive work. He actually came into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God prophesied Him. God predicted Him. God pictured Him. But in the fullness of time, God presented Him. You see what I'm saying? Right here on this earth, the Word was made F-L-E-S-H, flesh, and dwelt among us. He obeyed the perfect law. By one man's disobedience, we became sinners. By His obedience, we were made righteous. By what? Not by the prophecy of it. Not by the pictures of it. By His obedience. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Brethren, I preach the gospel to you, wherein you stand, by which you say, which you believe, Christ died for our sins." Actually, died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. According to the prophecy, according to the picture, according to all the symbols and types, but he died. He was made sin who knew no sin. And he bore our transgressions and our iniquities and our sins. He bore them in his body. By his stripes we're healed. And he was buried and he laid in the grave. He couldn't be the redeemer of those who would lay in the grave unless he lay there himself. He couldn't be the redeemer of those who deserved death unless he died himself. He couldn't be the sanctification of those upon whom the law charged that they be obedient unless he obeyed. I saw the cross of Jesus when burdened with my sin. I sought the cross of Jesus to give me peace within. I brought my soul to Jesus, and he cleansed it in his blood. And in the cross of Jesus, I found peace with God. In the cross. In the cross. That's the doctrine of Christ. His actual redemptive work. His work of substitution. His sacrifice. His bleeding. His agony. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, his redemptive work hath not God. Fourthly, you can't leave any of these out. You better not stop there. That's where a lot of Baptists have stopped, right there. Oh, I believe in election. That's good. That's good. Some of the most wretched folks that ever died and went to hell believed in election. Oh, I believe in the covenant of grace. I believe in Christ's deity. I believe he died on a cross. I believe in his finished work. And it stopped right there. Well, let me tell you this. The devil believes every one of those things. Believes every one of them. Every single one. That's what James said. He said, you believe in one God, you do well. The devil believes and trembles. The devil is an orthodox theologian. He knows the truth in his head. But the doctrine of Christ, you can't stop there. The doctrine of Christ includes a living, personal, vital union with that Christ. Now look at John 15, see if I'm not telling you the truth. In John 15, he says, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. It's not just believe, it's abide. It's not just accept with mental agreement some facts. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Now then, let me say this, and you remember this. You remember this. Just as all of the plans and purposes of covenant grace, without the participation of Christ in human flesh as substitute, are vain, the plans for a Redeemer won't save. The purposes of God won't save. Unless those purposes are realized in the actual participation of Christ in the flesh, doing what he did. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. He made himself of no reputation. Died even the death of the cross. Even so, now listen to this. Even so, the work of Christ avails a sinner nothing. Nothing.
without faith in Christ and without a living union with Christ. That's what Scripture says. The Word of God says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Isn't that what it said? Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ liveth in me." Not his doctrine. He lives there. Not his covenant. He lives there. Not his Bible. He lives there. And just as we say that the plans and purposes of God, all of the eternal covenants and mercies which are ordained and purposed and planned, must have a fulfillment in the person of the Christ who came and did what God required of us. And even so, these doctrines which we believe that Christ died. Christ died for whom? We believe that Christ suffered. Christ suffered for whom? We believe that Christ is the mediator. For whom? We believe that Christ's Word, Christ's laws, Christ's commandments, the fruit of the Spirit, the graces of the Spirit, all of these things, they're right there in the Word of God. For whom? For me and you. We love Him. We trust Him. Paul says, commit ourselves to Him. We receive Him. We believe on Him. We walk with Him. We live in Him. And then I think in the fifth place, quickly, the doctrine of Christ, back at John chapter 14, is His return. All who love Him look for His return. He said in verse 3 of John 14, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again." I'll come again. Every one of these apostles, every one of these disciples of Christ, these writers of Holy Scripture, they look for His return. They long for His return. They yearn for His return. And John closed the last book in the Bible with these words, "Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come." As I began my message tonight, I described the religious world. A world in which we live. A world in which we work. A world in which we socialize. I described a religious world. I know you've got loved ones. I've got loved ones and friends, neighbors. We want them to know the Lord. We want them to be saved. We want them to be in glory. We cannot rejoice in the death and the condemnation of any sinner. Can't do it. Not yet. But John clearly says to us, "He that transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ." Here's where life is. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. That's where it is. It's not in the church. It's not in the ordinances of the church. It's not even in the doctrines of the church. It's in Christ. The doctrine of Christ. "And he that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Now we better come to know something about this person of Christ. Who is he? What did he come to do? Why did he do it? And we better find out something about his character and his nature and his attitude, because the Scripture says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." In Christ. Our Father in heaven,